At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, this morning we're going to be focusing primarily upon just one of those verses that I just read as Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea. Verse 20 is going to be our focus. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, as I said, this comes in a letter of Christ to one of the churches in the first century, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, or Western Turkey as we know it today, to whom Jesus writes through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Now, right off the bat, that should remind us something very important, and that is the love that Jesus has for his church. There's really nothing in the world that exceeds the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. It's abundant. It's infinite. Who can know, as Paul says, that the height, the depth, the love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his people, it's beyond that any dimensions that we could assign to it. It's infinite. And you see here that Christ not only loved his church and gave himself up for her as a sacrifice to redeem her from sin, as we'll be celebrating in the Lord's Supper, but in addition, when he ascended into heaven, when he left his church on earth, in a sense, though of course he didn't leave them orphans, he sent the Holy Spirit of Christ into their hearts, but when he ascended into heaven, to the point where he says at one point that his people will mourn and fast because their bridegroom is absent, when he did that, he did not remain silent. Not only does he speak to us from heaven through his word, but there's a specific portion of his word in the book of Revelation that in a sense, reverently speaking, he just couldn't help but give to us. He couldn't help but write letters to his churches. It's like a man who's sent across the ocean to fight in a foreign war, and he has a fiance or a wife back home, And he just can't help but write letters to her to tell her of his love, to speak to her, to provide guidance and all these kinds of things. This is what Jesus does for his church. He writes these letters. And make no mistake, these letters are not simply written to these literal historical churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, but they're really written to the church as a whole. In fact, the very fact that Jesus chooses seven churches brings to mind completeness. Seven churches. The number seven causes us to think of that which is complete. And so Jesus is writing these letters to these churches, but it has application to all of us, to every member of his church, to every congregation throughout the ages until he returns. It's expressing his great love for his church. But of course, Christ's love for his church is not the same sort of love that you see today in modern culture, that often is really a false form of love that is really nothing more, nothing less than flattery. Love in our nation, in our culture, often is just telling people what they want to hear, making people feel good, giving people a message that will, in a sense, encourage them, whether that message is true and accurate or not. What they don't know won't hurt them. Just tell them what they want to hear. Put a smile on their face. That's not the love that Jesus has for his church. Christ loved his church, gave himself up for her, and in addition, Paul says, Ephesians 5, he washes her, cleanses her by water through his word. And so part of the purpose of these letters, as with all the Word of God, is to cleanse us. We're dirty. The church needs to be cleansed. It needs to be washed. And that can sometimes be a painful process. And yet Jesus does it because his love is a tough love. His love is willing to do anything, whatever it takes, to bring us to be where he himself is in heaven. Whatever it takes, if it's dying on the cross for sinners, if it's sweating drops of blood in the garden, whatever it takes, if it's bringing a difficult message of tough love, of rebuke, of correction, he'll do it because he loves his church. We see as he speaks to this seventh and final church, the church of Laodicea, that this is in fact a major emphasis of the letter. In fact, you really won't find Jesus commending the church of Laodicea. There's some churches where Jesus says nothing negative about them because they're laboring diligently. They're not perfect, but they're laboring in the power of Christ, overcoming persecution, and so he gives no rebuke to them. But it's pretty much the opposite with the church in Laodicea. He doesn't really find anything significant to commend about them. He begins this letter by, as he does in all the letters, explaining who he is in relation to this church. Now, Jesus has many titles, many names, many attributes, and many things that he has and does, but you'll find in the Christian life that no matter what situation you're in, there's always some aspect of Jesus Christ that you need to meditate upon. And one of the most challenging things, I think, as a Christian, or even really as a pastor in terms of bringing the word to Christians, is to think of what aspect of Christ is most relevant, most needful and encouraging, most needful to remedy a situation. What aspect of Christ needs to be brought out? Of course, no one knows it better than Christ himself. So he comes to the church in Laodicea as the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the originator of the creation of God. Notice he emphasizes here, he is the Amen, the true one, the faithful one. He's going to bring a witness. He's going to bear witness truly, even if it's not a palatable, popular message. He's going to speak to them what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. And then he launches into it. He launches into a rebuke. He says that they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. They're not cold, they're not hot. They've really become at room temperature. Their Christianity is not different from the world, as we'll see a bit later on, but they're lukewarm, they're worldly. And they're blind to this fact. they don't realize just how spiritually poor they are. They're proud. They're arrogant. They think they have it all. And so Jesus has to rebuke them and remind them that, in fact, they have need of him. They have need of his word. They have need of his righteousness. And they ought to recognize that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They become self-satisfied. Their earthly wealth has really satisfied them, and they have no real spiritual hunger or thirst or neediness. And so Jesus has to say, look, you're blind. You're blind to your own spiritual condition. And that's true for us as believers at times. It's not just the unbeliever, but as believers, we can go through periods in our lives where everything is smooth sailing, everything's going well, and we just begin to get lax spiritually, and we think everything's fine because well, we have a good job, and we have money coming in, and we have relationships that are pleasing in our sight, but we're blind to spiritual backsliding. And that's what's happening in this church. They don't have a right assessment of themselves. And so Jesus comes and he says to them, essentially, I love you. I love you. And because I love you, verse 19, I'm going to confront you and show you that you are blind. It might be shocking for this congregation to hear this letter read to them. It would have been shocking. It would have perhaps been offensive. But he says, I love you too much to hold back this necessary loving rebuke, this chastisement. I'm calling you to wake up, to stop being lukewarm, to be zealous, to be stirred up, and to repent, to change your mind, to open your eyes, and to seek my face. Really, this call to repentance applies not just to Laodicea, but as I said, it applies to all of us. In fact, in the very first letter that Jesus brings to the church in Ephesus, notice the call to Ephesus. I mean, this is not just for one set of Christians or one congregation or another, but it's for all of us. He comes to Ephesus, that church that was doctrinally sound, that had unmasked the false teachers, that had refuted them theologically and was laboring diligently week after week in the service of Christ. They had all these things going for them, but he says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I have something against you. You have forsaken your first love. What does he call them to do? Repent. Turn away from that wrong attitude, those distracting sinful practices, those things that are keeping me from you, and turn toward me. Be zealous and repent. It's a message we all need to hear every single day. If somebody else isn't preaching it to you, preach it to yourself. Repentance. Jesus brings this hard word to confront the church in Laodicea and to confront us as well. But I want us, as I said, to focus upon verse 20, because verse 20 really brings out what repentance is all about. Repentance is not primarily or exclusively negative, but there's a positive. I mean, why would Jesus be called the bridegroom, the husband of his church, if it were not to woo us to himself, to woo us away from those things that have so easily entangled and distracted and weighed down and hindered us, and to draw us to himself in love? Jesus isn't just coming and saying, hey, do this, don't do that, stop doing that, start doing that because it's good and right and you need to do it, end of story. He does sometimes say that, but he also, primarily, he comes in this text, verse 20, and he says, it's all about me. If you could only see who I am, what I offer, if you could only see your own neediness and my all-sufficiency to heal you, to feed you, to provide for you, to protect you, if only you could see these things, then you would repent and you would seek out your first love, the love that you had at first. And verse 20 says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. What we find here is absolutely shocking. It's absolutely shocking. It might not be shocking for you or for me because we've heard the verse so many times. We've heard it so many times. Perhaps if you've grown up in the church, you're at a disadvantage this morning because you've heard it again and again. But let me just remind us for a moment why this is so shocking. Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars, the ministers in the palm of his hand, who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, imagery from elsewhere in the early chapters of Revelation. He's in his church. He's present in his people. And yet here, he's outside. He's left out in the cold. He's crowded out. He's forced out. We speak so often in terms of Christ being present in our midst when two or three are gathered in his name, but it does force us to ask the question, in a certain sense, is he really present? I mean, we have at least two or three. We have more than two or three here this morning. In Laodicea, certainly, they had more than two or three gathered together in Christ's name. And yet Christ was not there. In a very real sense, he was not present. He was at the back door, knocking on the door of the church, left out in the cold. How can this possibly happen? It's shocking. And in a sense, at first glance, it almost makes us want to think that this is speaking of unbelievers who have locked Christ outside the door of their heart, outside of their lives. At first glance, our knee-jerk reaction is to say that when he says, I stand at the door and knock, that Jesus is speaking to unconverted people in the Laodicean church, which no doubt, like any church today, would have been a mixed multitude, and that he's calling unconverted sinners to receive him by faith and to open the door. After all, he says, anyone, anyone. Doesn't that make you think at first glance of the free offer of the gospel? To whosoever will believe on Christ, they shall not perish but have everlasting life. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Doesn't it make you think of that? Aren't you tempted to interpret it in that way? And really, that's understandable. It's understandable for us to have that knee-jerk reaction because theologically and biblically, this is, in a sense, a helpful picture of how Jesus offers grace to sinners. You think of Jesus coming to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is in the sycamore tree, and Jesus comes up to him on the side of the road in Jericho, and he calls him by name, Zacchaeus, come down from there. And what does Zacchaeus do? He comes down, and Jesus says, I will be dwelling, I will come to your house today. Zacchaeus opens the door of his house and Christ comes in. A helpful picture of Zacchaeus opening the door of his heart, opening up, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The scriptures tell us that Christ is indeed knocking. Every time his voice is heard, every time that the gospel is preached, every time in your hearing, my dear friend, that you hear Christ saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring your sins, bring your burdens, bring it all, lay it down at the foot of the cross, and I will come into your life, and I will save you, forgive you, transform you, and I will dwell in your heart by faith. Your heart will become my home. Would you open the door? He's knocking. It's understandable to think of that when you read this verse. And the fact is, there's a day coming when if you who have not responded to that knocking, you just let it go. It's almost like there's a door-to-door salesman at the door and you just say, well, we'll just let them keep knocking and maybe they'll go away. Well, my friends, there will come a day when Jesus Christ will go away. He'll stop knocking. And there's also coming a day, which is spoken of throughout the Gospels, when Jesus says over and over again in parable after parable, there will come a day when you yourself will be at the door. at the door of the gates of heaven, at the gate of righteousness, and you will be knocking furiously, feverishly, Lord, Lord, let me come in. Lord, open the door to us. And he will not. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, therefore, strive to enter. Strive to enter now. For there will come a day when you'll be knocking, and Christ will be unwilling to open. But of course, as we reflect on this theological truth, we need to balance it out. I mean, when Lydia was converted in Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart. We should never think that Christ is an impotent Savior, that when he does offer grace, that he's impotent, that he's just knocking and knocking like that door-to-door salesman, and he's discouraged, and he's a failure, and he just goes throughout the neighborhood, and really, if you don't make the choice, there's nothing he can do to get into the house. Far from that, Matthew chapter 12 says that when Christ liberates a sinner from bondage to Satan, that in fact, he knocks the door down. And he binds the strong man that has held you in captivity to sin. He binds the devil himself. And he comes in and plunders that house and takes possession of you. Because as earlier in this chapter, Revelation 3, it tells us Christ is the one with the key of death and hell. When he opens a door, no man can shut it. When he shuts a door, no man can open it. He is the one who opens our hearts to the gospel. But really, this is not the emphasis of verse 20. It is true some people in this congregation probably would have been unconverted, and the word anyone means that this call does apply to them. And anyone who says that it doesn't has missed the word anyone. But the context is such that we really want to emphasize something different. The context, the emphasis of this text is really held out to us in verse 19, where Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is speaking primarily to the church as a gathering of Christians, of believers, of those whom the Lord loved and gave himself to redeem. That's the emphasis, that's the focus. Whatever else we may say, those loved by Christ whom he sanctifies by rebuking and chastening them by the water of his word. Now, the word love that's used in verse 19 is not the strongest word. The word that's often used for the love of God, the love of Christ, this is a word that speaks more of brotherly love. It's not as strong a word. But you can see why this would be used here, because Christ is our elder brother. He comes alongside as an elder brother, and he corrects us. He comes alongside, not as the accuser of the brethren, but as a brother himself who loves us and who was born for adversity to help us through these difficult times and through our temptations and our sins. He comes speaking to his people, to believers. And this is confirmed by a parallel passage in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Because here Solomon presents the relationship between Christ and his church. Not Christ and the unbeliever, but Christ and his church. Christ and the believer. So in Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, it says, the wife says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And it goes on to say that she makes excuses for not coming to the door, not welcoming Christ in, not communing with him as he desired to do. Eventually, she does go to the door, and he has vanished. I think I preached on this a number of years ago, but the point is, this imagery Jesus is borrowing from the Song of Solomon, and it's an imagery that points to marital distance, the distance between Christ and believers, Christ and his church. That's the focus of the text. And again, that's shocking. How could it be true that a believer could lock Christ outside, that a Christian church full of believers could have Christ on the outside looking in, calling them, crying to them, knocking in their hearing to let him back inside? How can that happen? Well, let's consider the words of this verse and try to understand a bit what is being said here. Notice it begins with the word, behold. Behold, I stand at the door. And that word, behold, essentially means look, pay attention. This is shocking. You're never going to believe this. Behold, check it out. You haven't expected this. You've been blind to it. You thought I was in your presence. You thought everything was going quite well, but it's not. Jesus says, behold, I'm not even here. I'm at the door. I'm standing at the door, outside the church. And dear believer, in a sense, if he's speaking to you, outside of your life, in a very real sense, Christ has been left out. And you can imagine the pain from Christ's standpoint. And Christ is God and man. He, as man especially, he feels the relational strain and strife and pain of this, does he not? I mean, if you were to go out with a group of friends, and maybe there were two other friends or something like that, and you went out to a restaurant to spend time together, and you were holding the place in line at the restaurant, and they went inside, perhaps to use the restroom or whatever, they went inside the restaurant, and let's say they found a table while you're waiting in line, but something opened up, and they just found a table inside the restaurant, and they're ordering their food, and they're having a good old time, and you're outside for an hour, and they won't respond. You're texting them, you're trying to get their attention, and pretty much for you, the night has been lost. You've been scorned, you've been rejected, you've been despised. They've just left you outside in the cold, and they won't respond to your efforts to get their attention, and they're having a good old time inside the nice warm restaurant eating their food. If you've ever been in that situation, you know how painful it is to be left out. And yet that's what Jesus is saying that we do to him, that the Laodicean church is doing to him, and the pain that it causes him. Now, a few years back, there was a book written called Christless Christianity. And I think that phrase is very telling about an important development in the modern church, a sad development, something that we ought to be aware of ourselves. The idea that we can come together as the church and we can profess the name of Christ and we can come to a church that has all of these wonderful things written down in a confession, in a testimony, sitting on the shelf, and we can worship God and we can pride ourselves in all these different elements of worship that we have and others don't and others have and we don't, and on it goes. Christianity, organized religion. But where is Jesus Christ in all of it? Where's Christ? After the service ends and we gather together, can we go an entire fellowship meal without even mentioning the name of Jesus in any kind of meaningful way? We may take pride in the fact we didn't use his name in vain, but that begs the question, did we use his name in a meaningful way? Or are we just going to not use it in vain? Do we speak of Jesus? If you go to a Star Wars fan club meeting, they're going to talk about Star Wars. They're going to talk about Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and who knows, all the other characters as well. They're probably dressed up like them. But if you come to a Christian church, how much do we speak about Jesus Christ, what he means to us, what he's teaching us, what he's doing in our lives? Is it possible that we can all be in here and have something in common? Yes, we're Christians, but then it just devolves into other things we have in common, and Jesus is out in the cold knocking, asking to be let into the conversation, asking to be let into our thoughts, asking to be let into the life of the church. He's outside, and he's knocking. Now, let's be honest. It's hard to not be Christless Christians. We can act like that is just this thing that's so wicked, and we could condemn others and perhaps ourselves, but it's hard to not be a Christless Christian because we live in a Christless culture. So take the analogy Jesus uses of the lukewarm water. Water that's cold is useful. If you're working out on a hot day, you want a glass of cold water. Hot water is useful. If you lost power this week and you couldn't take a hot shower, my guess is that you noticed that, and that was not a positive thing. You didn't get your day off on the right foot. You want hot water for your shower. Hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. But you know, you can have hot or cold, but if you just kind of leave it out, what does it naturally do? It assimilates to its environment. The temperature of the water, you know, if you take a bath, eventually, it could have started out as really hot water, eventually, it's lukewarm. It's tepid. You see, this is an illustration for the great challenge of being a Christian in a Christless culture, whether it's Laodicea, whether it's the United States of America. It's hard to speak about and think about Christ because 6 days a week we're in the world and nobody's talking about Christ. Nobody's talking about him. We begin to assimilate to the small talk and talking about the weather and talking about various other things that would be no different than at the water cooler in the world. Why? Because the world has its influence on us. And so we need to be aware of this, not sit back and respond with being offended by this application and not be overwhelmed with despair, but realize this is hard. Welcome to the Christian life. It's hard to be hot or cold, and it's very easy to become a room temperature, lukewarm Christian. And in this church, in our congregation, this is a challenge for us. How can we, unlike the world, how can we speak and think and include Jesus Christ in all that we do and in the life of our congregation? This is the challenge Jesus had in love to the church in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door. Let me in. And he says that he's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a present tense verb, present active, and it gives the idea of a continuous action. I stand at the door and I am knocking. He doesn't just knock once, twice, but he continues to knock. And that tells us something about the church in Laodicea, that he had been knocking for some time, and that they had ignored his knocking, that they had begun to forget it, that it had gone unnoticed after a while, and they just became used to this sort of knocking in the background. And that's how we can often be with our conscience. Our conscience reminds us of certain things that we know are right, that we know are wrong. Our conscience reminds us, perhaps, that we ought to come to the fellowship meal on the Lord's Day and try to minister to hurting people and minister spiritually and labor to stir people up to love and good works. And the back of our conscience is saying, do it, but it's such hard work. At least it is for me. It's hard. And we begin to just sort of get used to the status quo, and the knocking goes unnoticed for a time. But I myself am encouraged by the ongoing nature of this verb, because it tells us that Jesus still wants in. He still wants in. Even the church in Laodicea, I mean, he's ready to spew them out of his mouth in one sense, but in another sense, he's still knocking. He wouldn't have written this letter to their church if he didn't love them. mean, if he was really upset, he'd say, you know what? You're not answering the door. I'm going to write to somebody else. I'm going to write to Colossae, just a mile or two down the road. But he doesn't do that. He writes to the Laodicean church. And dear believer, as an individual, I can say for you or for myself that it's an encouragement that Jesus Christ still comes to you, comes to me, when we're at a spiritually low point and he's still knocking. He wants to come in to be with us 1,000 times more than we want him to come in or that we want to go to him. And that's, again, the love of Christ, that he's still knocking. But how does he knock? What does this even mean? How does he knock on our door as an individual or as a church? Well, he goes on to explain that. He says, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice, how does Jesus knock? He knocks through his word. He knocks through his word. Whether it's your private devotions, you're reading God's word, whether you come to a Bible study and you discuss and dissect God's word so that you can understand what has Jesus done for us, what's he doing in our lives, what is right, what is wrong, all the many truths of the word of God, that's the voice of Christ. And really, that's how, primarily how, he knocks to get our attention in the life of the church. And you can see him knocking even at the end of this letter, as he does in all of these letters. He's knocking. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's exhorting us, listen to my knocking. Come, open the door. Let me in. I'm knocking through my word. And so whenever you encounter the Bible, whether it's your reading, whether it's the preaching of the Bible in worship, whatever it is, remember that the Word of God is dynamic. It's alive. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It is designed to come into your life and dissect your thoughts, your desires, to reveal to you things about yourself, things about God, things about your specific situation. Now, that doesn't mean that we fall into some kind of Bible code and we start to try to discern, you know, which college should I go to? And we try to, you know, open our Bible to some random spot and put our finger on the page. That's nonsense. But what I am saying is, it's not just a theology textbook. The Word of God is alive. And Jesus uses it. Don't think that it's just random. If you open your Bible and the first verse of your reading on a given morning in the book that you're reading through happens to be relevant, supremely relevant to what you were just thinking about 5 minutes before, or to a big decision that you have, don't neglect that. Don't just think it's random. God speaks relevantly through his word, and Jesus gets our attention by knocking on the door of our heart or on the door of our church with his word. I mean, 500 years since Luther, we should be able to appreciate. Luther, he knocked, he nailed something on the church door to get the church's attention, and Jesus does the same thing through his word. But he also does it through his works, through his providence. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful with this, because God's providence is not always rightly understood by us. And so we need to be informed by God's word if we're to make any sense of his providence. But we should be able to discern the signs of the times. We should be able to see, in a sense, in broad strokes, with God's help, what God is doing in our lives. I remember speaking to a pastor, a friend of mine, who told me that he was into cross-country running, long-distance running. And it had gotten to the point in his life where it was just taking up too much of his time. And it had begun to crowd out other more important priorities, spiritual priorities in his life. It had become an idol. And he said to me that one day as he was going out to run, he must have stepped on either in some type of a pothole or something. It was just really not a good situation, and he injured his leg badly and couldn't run for months. But he said before he even hit the ground, he knew what God was saying to him about his running, that God was speaking a word of correction to him, a word of chastisement through this injury, and he learned from it. And I suspect that if we're mature Christians that are paying attention, paying careful attention, we can find examples in our own lives where God speaks to us through things that happen. And it's gracious, it can be painful, but as the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was humbled low. He interpreted his providence, and so we ought to do as well. But again, if we're not careful, we just don't hear the knocking, or we just begin to ignore Christ knocking at the door of our lives. And if you think of it this way, if you're in your house at night and you hear a noise, there's a temptation, at least in our house, to say, well, it was just the cats. That's just sort of a catch-all, you know. It was just the cats. Don't worry about it. Or if we go and inspect to see and there's really no evidence of anyone or anything that could have made a noise like that, oh, it's just the cats. But, you know, we can do that in our lives as Christians. God is sending us a message, a repeated message through providences in our lives, sometimes extremely painful ones, and it comes again and again, and the knocking becomes louder and louder and louder, and what happens? We just continue to just shrug it off. It's just the cats. It's amazing how easy it is to do that. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, there's a classic example of this. In Jeremiah 44, the first few verses, the Lord describes for the Jews, after he had destroyed Jerusalem by the hands of Babylon, he had destroyed their civilization, destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, and the few people that were left in the land were utterly devastated. But here Jeremiah is ministering to these people that remain. And their goal is to go down to Egypt, which God has forbidden. God says no. And yet, they're still hard-hearted. They're not listening. And we're told, I'm not going to read it. You can read the first five or six verses. The Lord essentially says, I've sent you the prophets to rebuke you. I've sent utter devastation. Your society has collapsed because of your idols, and you still haven't repented. But then look at verse 15. Look how they respond. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. God sent Jeremiah. He said, if you keep worshiping idols, society's going to collapse. Your whole city's going to be destroyed. You'll be raped, pillaged, destroyed, left in captivity. That happened. And by the end of it, they're saying, well, no, our interpretation is much different. In fact, when we worshiped the idols, everything was great. And it's because we stopped worshiping them that things fell apart. It's easy to criticize the Jews, but so often in our own lives, is it not the case that we are not listening to Christ when he knocks at our door through his providence? Well, he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, opens the door. What does it mean to open the door? Well, First, you need to sense his absence. I mean, before you're even going to go to the door, if you're in a room full of people and someone's knocking on the door, perhaps it's a birthday party for a certain person and they're not there, okay, and you don't hear them knocking because everybody's chattering and talking, it should at some point dawn on you that that person who is most central to this particular event is not present. And so Jesus is saying, at the very least, do you notice that I'm absent in some sense in your life or in your church? Do you sense my absence? And now will you go to the door? What's the door? Well, Jesus is the door, but that's a cop-out. What does the door mean here? The door is the means by which we can come to Christ. The means, the portal through which we interact with Christ, through which Christ comes into our lives. How does Christ come into our lives? How does he come in to be present and powerful in our lives, in our church, in this world? How does he do it? Through his means of grace. That's the pathway into Christ's presence and his pathway into our lives. It's through his word. It's through prayer. It's through fellowship with other believers. It's through spending time preparing for public worship and then coming and worshiping God in a good conscience. And it's through the Lord's Supper itself. As we come today to commemorate the Lord's death until he comes, it's not just a remembrance, it's a doorway, it's a pathway, it's a channel through which Christ comes into our lives. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the wife, the bride, made excuses for not getting up to answer the door. And we need to be aware of that. There's a temptation for me, and I'll leave it open-ended for you, but I know for me, the means of grace are always something that seem great in theory, but when I go to do them, there's always some excuse. There's always something that hinders me. And so it takes self-discipline, it takes a focus of mind to say, I must go to those doors. I must go to that door, to that Bible, to that prayer closet, to worship. I must spend time in the midweek, if possible, with other believers. I must come to the Lord's table in faith and open wide my mouth that he might fill it. Open wide that door that he might come in. And he says when he does come in, when we exercise our faith and believe that though we've sinned, though we've been negligent, though we've been pathetic in so many ways, that he will come. When we open the door, he says, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Christ comes in to a church. How does he do it? First and foremost, he comes in to individuals. He doesn't say, I will come in to you all, and you all will come in and sup with me. No, he says, him, individual. How does the church get revived? Through you, through me, seeking the face of Christ in his means of grace, and even at this table. Because it's what he's doing in you and me that affects what he's doing in all of us. What is this imagery? In conclusion, what is this imagery of coming in and dining? Well, it's exactly what you see in front of you at this table of the Lord. It's imagery of fellowship, of communion, and really of reconciliation, because we, like the Laodiceans, have been unfaithful in so many ways, and yet he offers this table, this supper, this opportunity to come and eat a meal together with Jesus himself, reconciled to God through him, our friendship with him renewed, our fellowship with him renewed after we've locked him out in so many ways. We say, Lord, come into our lives and let's sit down and celebrate this renewal of our relationship and our friendship. Let's rededicate everything to him, through him, with him at this table, because we have peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, come, let me in, and I will sit down at that table with you, and I will dine with you. There's a story concerning one of the great Scottish ministers, John Welch of Ayr. He's John Knox's son-in-law and the grandfather of another John Welch, a famous leader among the Covenanters years later. But in John Howie's book, The Scots Worthies, it says this of the ministry of John Welch of Ayr. It says, when he first took up his residence in Ayr, the place was so divided into factions and filled with bloody conflicts that a man could hardly walk the streets with safety. Welch made it his first undertaking to remove the bloody quarreling, but found it a very difficult work. Yet such was his earnestness to pursue his design that many times he would rush betwixt two parties of men fighting, even in the midst of blood and wounds. He used to cover his head with a headpiece before he went to separate these bloody enemies, but would never use a sword, that they might see he came for peace and not for war. And so by little and little he made the town a peaceable habitation. His manner was, after he had ended a skirmish amongst his neighbors and reconciled them, to cause a table to be covered upon the street. He there brought the enemies together, and beginning with prayer, persuaded them to profess themselves friends, and eat and drink together. Then last of all, he ended the work with singing a psalm. That's exactly what this table is here today. That we are reconciled to God in Christ. God is not just Abraham's friend, but he's our friend. And Christ is our friend, and we can renew that friendship. Though he would have spewed us out of his mouth now, he says, I'll sit with you. I'm reconciled to you. I love you. Will you commune with me at this table? And will you commune with every other believer in this place? And come together as one in the sight of God. How good and pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the Father. Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Father of his many brethren. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren, even as you are not ashamed to be called our God. How unfathomable that is, given our track record. But you love us. You sent your Son to redeem us, to reconcile us to you. And we can say with confidence that though we have sinned, we also have an advocate with you, our Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And Lord Jesus, we have wronged you, locked you out, sinned against you, but we now, by faith, open the door and ask you to come in, that we might be reconciled afresh with you as our best and dearest friend. We ask it in your name. Amen.